of you who don't know me, my name is Nathan Hooper. I am the Congregational Care Pastor at Inbury. And thank you for having me back. It's great to be back here and to see all of you again. I see a lot of you at different things, but it's nice to be here with you on a Sunday afternoon. I want to begin with this. Are any of you good at making excuses? Some of us are. Some are better than others. But most of us get pretty good at it when we want to avoid something, especially when it comes to our work. And I want to begin by giving you some real excuses from Reader's Digest. These are real excuses given for missing work by people. The first one is, my llama won't stop barfing. When I got stuck in the blood pressure machine at the grocery store and can't get out. I accidentally got on a plane. A fortune teller told me not to leave my house or I would suffer a brain hemorrhage. I had to attend the funeral of my wife's cousin's pet because I was an uncle and a pallbearer. One male employee claimed that he had morning sickness. And here's the final one, probably the most honest. I woke up in a good mood and didn't want to ruin it. And that's how a lot of us feel when we have to go to work. There's a lot of jobs in churches as well that we don't always want to do. And we're tempted to make excuses for these as well. One of those might be soul care. For those of you who don't know what soul care is, that's what I take care of up in Barrie. And it's caring for people in need. And the reason some people don't like soul care is because it can be very inconvenient, it can be scary, it can be messy, and it can be time-consuming. And in all honesty, sometimes the people you have to help aren't exactly the easiest people to be around. They can be draining people. And so sometimes we want to think of excuses as to not have to deal with those situations. But I would say that all of us are called to care. It's part of the soul care model here at Harvest. Everyone's involved in that. Some of you are already doing this. Some of you maybe aren't. But I hope today, as we look at this, that you'll understand that we have a calling to this. This summer here at Allison, you will be walking through a series on the one another statements or commands in the Bible. I just want to go give you a few of those as a teaser, I guess. Love one another. That happens 16 times. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. And of course, care for one another. This provides us with a pretty good incentive, a pretty clear calling for all of us to do this ministry. And we really are without excuse. The body of Christ exists to build each other up. That's how God designed it. And it works if we're obedient to the call to do that. Even the author and biblical counselor Ed Welch recognizes this. He said this in his book Side by Side. When you look at your own history of having been helped, it's likely you'll notice very few experts among those who helped you. More often, they were friends. The regular, everyday people in your life. Friends are the best helpers. They come prepackaged with compassion and love. All they need is wisdom, and that is available to everyone. And the Christian psychotherapist Larry Crabb offers this explanation in his book, Connecting. He says, beneath what our culture calls psychological disorder is a soul crying out for what only community can provide. Damaged psyches aren't the problem. The problem beneath our struggles is a disconnected soul. And the solution that he offers in his book is loving Christ-centered community. So while this can be an intimidating task for some, we might find it easier if we look at Christ's example of how he cared for people. And those are offered throughout the Gospels. So that's what I want to do today. I want to look at John 3. It's a really great example of how Christ ministered to people. And in this passage, he's visited by Nicodemus. So if you want to turn there to John 3, if you're not there yet, I'll begin to read from verse 1 down to 17. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered them, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him." And so the first thing I want to talk about today as we look at caring like Christ is this. If I'm going to care like Christ cared, that means I'm first going to focus on heart condition. I want to look at verses 1 to 3. But before we do that, I just want to give you a little bit of context for this passage. In just chapter 2, the previous chapter, Jesus had been, and we see that Jesus had come to Jerusalem for Passover. Right? He'd come, but then while he's there, he's in the temple, he becomes very upset with the people, money changers, those who were selling the animals for sacrifice, the people who were making money off of these temple, you know, activities, who were, you know, in some ways oppressing the poor. And he clears the temple, you remember that. He does that twice. That's the first time. But at the same time, that passage tells us that while he's in Jerusalem, many people saw him. They believed in him because of all the signs and wonders that he performed. They were drawn to the spectacle of him. But they weren't drawn to him. They weren't sincere, and he knew that. And it says that he didn't entrust himself to them. However, he does agree here to meet with Nicodemus. So while he didn't entrust himself to the rest of the people in Jerusalem, they were like all excited about what he was doing, but they weren't sincere in that. He saw something different about Nicodemus. So then who is Nicodemus, and why did he come? Nicodemus is actually, as a character, is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. He was a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish high court. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel. And he appears three times in the Gospel of John. The first is here in John 3, when he comes to see to learn more about who Jesus is. Then we see him in John 7, and he's defending Jesus when the other Pharisees wanted him arrested. See, people were talking about him being the Messiah, and they were trying to squash that. They were going to go arrest him, but he defended Jesus. And then we see him again at the end of the Gospel in John 19, and he comes to the burial of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea. It says he brought 75 pounds of myrrh. That was a huge amount. That was enough for like what they would do for a royal funeral. Many see that as a clue that he had acknowledged Christ as his king. So we can see the trajectory of him throughout John. He seems to have been on a spiritual journey. And maybe Jesus was mindful of that as he met him that first night. And the passage tells us that he does. He comes at night. I grew up learning that it was a secret meeting. It was like, you know, that's how it was meant. There's nothing in the text that tells us that, actually. It was common for men to meet to discuss these things at nighttime. What's more important, though, is that Nicodemus came at all, that he wanted to learn more about Jesus. And that Jesus actually took the meeting, considering how he was feeling about the people of Jerusalem at the time. But Nicodemus comes as a representative of the Sanhedrin. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." And he calls him rabbi. He refers to Jesus by this title. It's a respectful title. He's acknowledging a certain authority, that God was with Jesus, that he was working through him. And Nicodemus had come because the Sanhedrin were confused. They wanted to know more about what he was doing. You know, where he, you know, all about the signs and wonders. Why were the people, you know, getting all stirred up by this? Excuse me. And so they came asking questions, and as a religious leader, he expected that Jesus would explain himself. He didn't expect what happened, that Jesus would turn this on him, and the discussion would become about his own need. But Jesus responds to the question that he knows is on Nicodemus's heart. Right? He doesn't even wait for Nicodemus to pose a question, to stop. He jumps right in and he cuts to the chase, because he knows that, you know, his heart, and he gets right to the core issue. And in verse 3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is telling them, you're not going to enter heaven. You're not going to have everlasting life. You will not be part of God's final rule unless the impossible thing happens and you're born again. Born again could also be translated born from above. So Jesus is telling him, this is something that has to come from outside of you. What a challenge for the Pharisee who had been consumed with the law, right? For them, observance of the law, personal righteousness, that was everything. This would have sounded like complete garbage, like completely nuts to Nicodemus. It went against everything that he had been taught. Jesus is saying to him, you think you know what entrance to the kingdom of heaven looks like? You think it's all about this? I'm telling you, it's about something else completely. You have no idea. Jesus discerned Nicodemus' heart, and he quickly gets past all the chatter to deal with what's really important. In the same way, when you and I counsel people, when we care for people, we need to listen to what they're saying. We need to discern what they're saying, to hear what their real needs are. Even they may not even be able to express it. Like Nicodemus, he didn't express it, but Jesus was able to discern that. So we want to have that discerning heart. And I can hear the objection already. We aren't Jesus. How can we know what's in people's hearts? And to that I would say, you're right. We aren't Jesus. But we can still discern. 1 Corinthians 2 reads this, verse 12 and 13. Now we have received not a spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Of course we're not Christ. He was perfect, he was sinless, and he saw things with clarity that we'll never have. But we have been given the mind of Christ by the Spirit. That's what this passage is telling us. And if we lean on him, we can discern as well. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, discernment is learning to think God's thoughts after him. That means we must, you know, seek God to know his wisdom, like through prayer, through Bible reading, by asking God to fill us with his Spirit, asking him to reveal himself to us. And 2 Peter 1 says this, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called to us his own glory and excellence. God has called us and he has empowered us to do this work. So we need to ask him, once again, ask him to lead and guide us and to give us wisdom for that. He's also given us his word. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is sufficient because it speaks directly to heart issues. And it points to the one who is all sufficient that can meet our needs. So if we want to improve our ability to discern, we need to study God's word. We need to meditate on it. And we can, as we do that, as we look at the Gospels, we learn from Christ's example too. We should also learn from others. Like, we need to seek out wise counsel, people who have been doing this for a while. If we're going to help others in our congregation, in our midst, we need to find others who know, who have done it, who can help us, navigate difficult situations. You know, where we're in trouble, we can come and go and ask them. And then we also learn by practicing. like anything else, the more you do it, the better you get at it. One skill that I think is essential to be a discerning counselor is listening. And the Proverbs have something to say about listening. Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. He was guilty of that. And then 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. We do not want to jump to a solution before we've understood and heard the person's story. We need to listen well before we can truly speak into somebody's life. And this means listening for what's said and what's not said. It means noticing the person's body language, their facial expressions, anything that gives us a clue what's going on with them. And trust this, the listening in itself validates a person and brings healing in its own way. And our presence with somebody shows we care. So if you're intimidated by it, it's not as hard as you think. If you care about people, that's a good starting point. So caring like Christ, the first point is I will focus on the heart condition. Second one is, if I care like Christ, it means I will recognize that all change comes from the Holy Spirit. So moving on to verse 4, we see that Nicodemus doesn't understand at all what Christ means by born again. And his questions betray a very, very little understanding of what Jesus is saying. He says, can a man be reborn when he's old? You know, can he re-enter his mother's womb? And so in verses 5 to 8, Jesus begins to explain this again. He says, truly, truly. By repeating that word, truly, truly, he's emphasizing this point as essential, as important. He's confirming its truth authoritatively. He's underlining that this is firsthand knowledge. And he says truly, truly 3 times in this passage. So he's emphasizing his authority here. Now, I can tell you, I can tell you that the Barbie movie that came out a couple years ago was a bad movie. But I can't tell you that authoritatively because I didn't go see it. I just know it was a bad movie. Okay? I can tell you that The English Patient was a bad movie because I did go see that and waste my money on that movie. It was a horrible movie. And so Jesus is speaking with authority, just in case you needed to know what authority meant. Jesus is speaking with authority here. And this is how he says it in verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Some say here the water refers first to actual physical birth, like amniotic fluid. Others say this refers to baptism. But most people, you know, agree that it deals with cleansing. It refers to something about cleansing. And Jesus is reminding Nicodemus of Old Testament promises, that of a new age to come, of renewal. And this language was familiar with him. In Ezekiel 36, he says this. It's a good example of what Nicodemus would have known. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Similarly, John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. This Holy Spirit changes people fundamentally and completely. That's what Jesus was referring to here. And he continues in verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Flesh refers to who we are naturally. That's the physical, our physical weaknesses, our mortality, you know, our limitations, our sinfulness. And it certainly differs from the spirit. That refers to spiritual, supernatural power that brings a transformed life. Even with the best of intentions, our flesh can only produce sinful things. But the Spirit transforms us and sanctifies us. It is the Spirit that is required to bring the kind of change that we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus says here. Once again in verse 7, we need to be born again. Of course, we cannot be born again in our flesh. It isn't something that we do. Once again, it has to happen to us from above, from outside. As I already mentioned, this would have been a tough pill for Nicodemus to swallow. Being raised in a culture that taught you that your salvation rested upon your own actions. Some of you may remember this rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." The law system required, you know, human action, but it could only lead to superficial changes. That's what Jesus attacked them for. And he's presenting something that's so much more deeper, much more impactful, more hopeful. It could only come from the Holy Spirit. And then he says that the Holy Spirit is like is in our lives is like the wind. It's mysterious. We can't always understand it. We certainly can't control it. But it's essential for transformation. And what we can take from this part of the passage is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of change in the human heart. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. This has incredible implications for our lives, that we can rest in God's mercy and his grace and be freed from the burdens of work, you know, works righteousness, of self-justification. That's amazing truth for all of humanity. But it also has amazing implications as we come alongside other believers. The fact that the Holy Spirit is the one that does the work, the Holy Spirit is the one that brings change, and that frees us from trying to be the hero. When we're disappointed in people, we're walking with them, we don't see growth, that's not on us. God's working in their heart. We don't have to carry that burden. And so we want to take time and allow the Holy Spirit to work and move. Sometimes when people hear about counseling, when they hear about soul care, they're afraid of it. They become overwhelmed with fear. And for many reasons. Some of these things, you know, are like this. I'm not going to have enough experience or training to help that person. I'm not going to know what to say. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to say the wrong thing. I might do more harm. I might traumatize the person. Maybe I don't have the foggiest idea what the person is going through. How can I possibly relate to the situation? How can I possibly help them? Some of those concerns are legitimate. And we certainly are times where we might want to encourage the person to talk to somebody else, to see somebody else, somebody who's more experienced than us. We want to seek advice maybe on next steps for that person. And that's what the soul care team is here for at Harvest. But I would encourage you with this. When someone comes to you as a mentor, as a friend, as a life group leader, that hasn't happened by accident. That person chose to share their struggle, their issue with you. God put you in that position. And as a Christian, you have something to offer. First, you have God's word. And you have experiential knowledge of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And those things are valuable. They inform you as you go to help other people. I like what John Piper said at a pastor's conference many years ago. He said, "I used to impress a lot of people and help very few. People will leave my office at times saying, 'Man, you can really think things through. And what you come up with, boy, it's terrific.' But they weren't helped. And they weren't drawn close to the Lord. And that struck me as a rather significant observation that made me think a little bit. I come to a very much stronger conviction that a counselor's job is not to help a person find themselves, but a counselor's job is to direct that person to find the Lord." I think if we keep that in mind, we can be a whole lot more confident in our abilities of caring for other people. We focus on pointing them to God and trust that He, in His power, will do the rest. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to do that work. And I hope you find that encouraging. I certainly do every single day. And that brings us to our next point. Caring for others like Christ means I will understand that all people need help. We're looking at verses 9 to 15. In verse 9, even after Jesus' explanation of what it means to be born again, Nicodemus is still confused. He asks, "How can these things be?" Jesus responds in verse 10, pointing out that you're a teacher of Israel. He's a rabbi, he's a scholar, he's a spiritual leader, and yet he doesn't understand these basics. Then he adds in verse 11, truly, truly, once again, he's pushing his authority here. "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." Jesus is challenging the Pharisees' authority here. You know, they could see, Nicodemus could see that, the other Pharisees could see that Jesus was coming from God. They were impressed by his miracles, but they had no idea how it happened. Continuing in verse 12, he said, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's basically saying, if you can't understand these basics, these things that are observable in front of you, they're clear, how can I possibly expect you to understand deeper things, heavenly things? And then in verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Once again, I've seen this firsthand. I have authority about this. I can teach you about these things. No, but none of them had seen heaven. None of those teachers could explain the things he was explaining. He says, I'm the only one who can show you the truth. As I say that, I'm reminded of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And to cap it off, in verse 14 and 15, he refers to the story that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with from Numbers 21. It's of Moses lifting up the bronze snake, brought healing to the Israelites, and they're having a plague of snakes, right? What he's saying is the Son of Man will be lifted up, will be exalted in the same way. Of course, as he talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about his crucifixion, but is also his glorification, ascension into heaven. And just like the bronze serpent, only those who looked upon it were healed. And he's saying here, only those who truly behold Christ, who believe in him, can be saved from eternal death. And those were tough teachings for Nicodemus to receive. He probably came into this conversation thinking, he's the authority, I'm going to come and I'm going to get an explanation, you know. But Jesus turns the tables on him. He declares his own authority. And he's ultimately saying to him, it doesn't matter who you are, I am the way to the kingdom of God. Believe in me, right? You don't get there by following the law. You can't earn it by good works. Right? And this is brand new stuff for Nicodemus to learn. Pharisees certainly saw themselves as the holy and righteous people. We see that throughout the New Testament and especially the Gospels. They thought they were above the crowd, right? They were the high court, right, of spiritual matters. And so they dictated what was true for the community, how things were understood. But sometimes smart people can look really dumb. I don't know if that's ever been your experience. I think of an example. I saw this video many years ago now. Richard Dawkins. Anybody know Richard Dawkins here? Yeah, an atheist. He was in the middle of a debate. And maybe you've seen this clip. But they're having this debate over the origins of life. And he's trying to explain how the universe came from nothing. And as he's trying to define nothing, he says, it's hard to know exactly, but whatever it is, it's very, very simple. To which the entire crowd just starts to laugh because it's ridiculous. How can you define nothing? You can't. And Richard Dawkins, he's a smart guy. He's sitting there going, why is everybody, he can see this confusion on his face. Why is everybody laughing? I think he actually says that. So smart people can be really stupid sometimes. Before we jump on Richard Dawkins, before we jump on the Pharisees, we need to recognize that we can fall prey to this as well. We certainly do. We can develop a sense that we've somehow arrived, spiritually, and we've gained wisdom and knowledge. We know the answers. We're in positions to help people. We're more mature, and we're going to help the less mature, the more needy in our midst. And of course, we do want to grow in maturity as believers, and we do want spiritual leaders in our midst who are mature. The key attribute of maturity is humility. We must be careful, remembering Paul's words to the Corinthians, not many of you were wise when you were called. And then later on in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All of us have been saved by grace, and we need to remember that. Truth is, how many of us struggle with the same issue that Nicodemus and the Pharisees did? We like a lot of what we hear and see from Jesus. We feel very moved when we watch The Chosen. Oh, that's a wonderful scene. We like those parts. But sometimes it's hard trusting in him. We want to control things in our lives. We want to, earn his favor. Sometimes we can't understand his justice, his plan. We don't think things are fair. Things aren't going the way they should in our lives, the way we planned, and we thought God should have allowed things to go. Sometimes we just go our own way. I think what we can take from this passage is it doesn't matter how much knowledge you have, how much education you have, what position you hold. All of us can lose sight of the truth. All of us do lose sight of the truth at some points. And therefore, all of us will at some point be in position to need help. We're all going to need redirection. We're all going to need the rebuke. We're all going to need encouragement. We're all going to need reminders of God's truth. Nobody has arrived. I love what Paul Tripp calls identity amnesiacs. All of us sometimes are identity amnesiacs. We forget who we are in Christ. And we need other people in the community around us to encourage us, to remind us, to keep us grounded in our faith. Another point about this, too, is that God works in our weaknesses. Sometimes our weaknesses drive us to Him. They drive us to His Word. They make us humble. And they make us better counselors because we start to rely on His power. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." It's a wonderful verse to hold on to. Henry Nouwen, in his book called The Wounded Healer, says this, "The great illusion of leadership is to think that man can be led out of the desert by someone who has never been there." Christ, of course, is the ultimate wounded healer. But Nouwen's making the point here that God uses people, uses us in our weaknesses and our struggles, and that because of those experiences, we become better counselors. We become better caregivers, we become better friends. At some point, all of us are going to need help. And at some point, all of us can help. When we stop relying on our own understanding and strength and instead trust in Him and the power of the gospel. Amen? And that's what we see here in the text. Caring for others like Christ means this is my last point, I will base my counsel in the gospel. John 3:16 and 17. These are familiar words for most of us. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." A.W. Tozer says of John 3:16, "It is probably the most precious cluster of words ever to be assembled by the mind of an intelligent man." To which I would say, I was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it's precious because it presents the gospel so succinctly for us. 24 words in this version, 25 words in other versions. But it's more transformative, it's more powerful, this statement, than any new psychological theory or approach could ever hope to be. It does more for our lives than anything else, any of those things could do. For Nicodemus, as he heard this, this would contradict what he had been taught. The Jews were awaiting a Messiah who would come and condemn the heathen, that would deliver Israel from her oppressors, who would establish, you know, the new temple and rule in peace. That's where their hope rested. Jesus' words here reveal the heart of God. He is a loving God who cares for the world, not just Israel. The same God who created and sustains all life, the almighty, all-knowing, ever-present God, the God who is perfectly holy and righteous, cares enough about humanity that He sent His Son, who we all know would die for our sin, so that we could, by believing in Him, have eternal life. And then it says He didn't come to condemn, He came to save. And He comes, and that verse frees us from religious busyness, you know, the fear of judgment and death. And instead, Jesus gives His Son, and if we simply just trust, like fully trust in Him, trust in His redemptive work, and we're not going to be accountable for our many transgressions. That is fantastic news. And it was great news for Nicodemus too. And it was great counsel that Christ offered him. And like Christ, we certainly want to anchor our counseling in this, because the gospel brings us hope. The gospel brings hope for us personally in the fact that we are saved, but it brings hope by shifting our focus as well. In John 12, Jesus explains that He had come to glorify God, verses 27 and 28. "But for this purpose I have come, to this hour. Father, glorify you, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God has set in motion his redemptive plan for his own glory. Sometimes that can be confusing, but that you need to understand that does not undermine his love for us. Once again, I'm going to go back to John Piper. He famously explains this in this quote, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we're reliant on him, when we're leaning on him, when we're praising him, when we're living for him, then he gets the glory. He created us for his good pleasure, and he saved us for this very same reason. The gospel changes the entire focus of counseling. It's not about our happiness, although through the gospel you will be happier. Biblically based counseling is all about the glory of God. It's about pointing people to him so that they can be fully satisfied, fulfilled, and that he'll be magnified through it. The word will tell you, you know, psychologists will speak about, or, you know, a journey towards self-actualization. You know, that our life is self-discovery, a journey of self-discovery, becoming the best version of ourselves. But that all misses the point. That puts us at the very center of things, not Christ. And that has disastrous consequences for our lives. And how horrible that is when it enters the church. We need to protect against that, always keeping Christ at the center. Because it isn't about us. We need to take ourselves out of the picture. And that's when true healing can really happen. If we do that, we can begin to live in the freedom of God's grace. You know, experiencing peace and contentment, no longer striving to earn his acceptance. We can embrace our identity as part of the body, humbly accepting who God made us to be, not having to compare ourselves to other people. We can understand, you know, that we have meaning and purpose through that. That our personal worth and our value rest in him. It doesn't rest in us. If we put the gospel at the center, we're able to forgive because we understand that Christ forgave us. Our priorities shift. You know, we find our meaning in knowing him and serving him. And we seek to be obedient to his word, not out of duty. We're doing it out of reverence for Christ because we know it's the best thing for us and it brings him glory. Maybe I should have switched those around. But the last thing is that it gives us a hopeful outlook. Right? In spite of the circumstances of our lives, people are going through difficult times. They come to you. If you give them the gospel truth, it gives us hope for the future. And we know that he's in control of everything. And those things just scratch the surface of the hope and how the gospel helps us and brings joy and peace and contentment into our lives. It's huge for us, but it's also huge in our relationships. It changes the way that we relate to each other. I don't want to minimize issues in our lives. We still live in a fallen world. We are still fallen people. We're awaiting the fulfillment of God's kingdom. But he is here. He is with us now by his Spirit. And when we go to him, when we seek him and not our own interests, how much better things go and how much healthier we become through it. The gospel really does free us. And biblical-based counseling can be so much more effective than worldly approaches because it gets to the root causes of our sin, the root issues of sin, and it offers a hope. It's not in us, but it's in the resurrected Christ. And if you are here today, you're a Bible-believing Christian, you have firsthand knowledge of this. As you grow in faith and your knowledge of his word, you can begin to bring caring counseling to people, and he's going to bring opportunities your way. It's part of what living in community, Christian community, is all about. That's the way he designed it. You've been avoiding it because you think it's weird and awkward and not easy. I would say get on it. Jesus has provided us with a wonderful example of how we can do this. Let me just reiterate these points. Caring for Christ, caring for others like Christ means I will focus on their heart condition. I will recognize that all change comes from the Holy Spirit. I will understand that all people need help. And I will base my counsel in the gospel. In closing, I want to leave you with these encouraging words from Paul Tripp. He says this: the most important encounter in counseling is not with the human counselor, but with the wonderful counselor who works in the counselor and the counselee alike. He is our hope. God is working in that situation when you're relating to somebody. He's working in you and he's working in me and in the both of you. As we are called to this, it's part of, you know, at Harvest here, it's part of our DNA. It's part of what being in community means. And we can trust that God is working in it and embrace that as we try to build our community together. Amen? All of this is for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you for the transforming power that it contains. Lord, I pray for this community here, Harvest Alliston, that I pray that you would continue to knit them together, Lord, that they would continue to grow, to support each other, to point each other to your truth, Lord. I pray that others around would see that. They would see transformed lives. They would see loving community, Lord, and they would be drawn to you through that. Lord, we pray this, we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.